Thank you, Kathy. I am the greatest. Many of you will recognize those words as those words that were spoken on many occasions by Muhammad Ali. You didn't have to tell him he was the greatest. He would tell you that he was the greatest, and there is a difference. I did read one quote from him where he said he wasn't the greatest. And let me read that to you. "I'm not the greatest. I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, the most scientific, most skillfulest," whatever that means, "fighter in the ring today." Muhammad Ali never struggled with confidence or cockiness or belief in himself. He was not short in arrogance, but I don't know how much humility Muhammad Ali had, but he believed of himself that he was the greatest. Now, I don't know if he was the greatest boxer of all time, but he would certainly be among the most elite boxers. He was a tremendous fighter, and if you don't believe me, just ask him, he'll tell you. The world's benchmark for greatness is not always what God's benchmark is. In sports, it might be the number of belts you won or championships you had or record that you hold or statistics that you have. A lot of that goes into, in the sporting world, deciding how good somebody is, whether they are a great player or not, whether they can qualify for the Hall of Fame in their sport or whatever else. In the business world, it might be how many businesses you have or sister companies you have or employees, and especially what was your profit margin in the last year. Maybe how is your stock doing? That will play a lot into the business world. In the scholastic world, it may be your grade point average. It might be the college that you attend, or did you graduate at the top of your class or not, and what place of employment hired you and how you're doing there. There's a lot of different things that go into that. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest man ever born of a woman. And the standards that the Lord used certainly were not the standards that the world uses. Let me read that verse to you. "Truly I tell you, among those born of women," which is basically all men, "there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And I think what that means is, and let me deal with that, and then we'll come back to John the Baptist for just a moment. I think what that means is for us today, who are born in a time when we have the completed Word of God, we have access to more truth and more knowledge to God than even the Old Testament saints had. And so God can use us in even greater ways. But back to John the Baptist. Why was he called great? We're not really told in this passage of Scripture, even though Jesus says to him he's great. I mean, it's one thing if you call yourself great. It can be another thing if somebody that knows you speaks to how special you are. But when God says of you, you're great, that's a pretty good recommendation or commendation. And so what was it that made John great? I think some of it probably had to do with his birth and his calling. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, "John will be great in the Lord's sight. He must not drink any wine or strong drink. From his very birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, the idea of not drinking strong drink or not cutting your hair, many of you may recognize that as being a Nazarite vow. Samson took that vow, and it was a part of separation and a commitment to God. And so from birth, John the Baptist had lived that vow. And then it also says that from his birth he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this might be a little bit confusing. Some of you have heard me talk about this before and may not be as confusing. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, are the first four books in the New Testament. But yet, that period in Christ's life is still Old Testament times, because Christ had not died on the cross. He had not been resurrected. The church did not begin to Acts chapter 2. So we're still under the Old Testament economy. It was AD 70 that the temple was destroyed by the Romans. And so the sacrificial system was still in play during Jesus' day and during the ministry of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he was an Old Testament prophet. And Israel had not heard a prophet of God for over 400 years since Malachi. And so when people heard that this prophet was out in the wilderness preaching, they flocked to hear him because they had been waiting to hear from God. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would normally come upon a person for a ministry, and then he would leave when that ministry was over. Today in the church, not Old Testament times, not what was given to the Jews, but for the church today, made up of Jews and Gentiles, when we're saved, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit forever. So there's a difference there. But for John the Baptist, his calling was different because of his commitment to the Lord from birth and fulfilling that purpose in his life. And I guess by way of application, I would say, you know, God has a purpose for your life. He wants to use you one primary way to reach others for Christ. And there's a world that we live in where the majority of people that we come in contact with are not Christians. They may have high values. They may be trustworthy. They certainly are likable. But that doesn't mean they're saved. And our command and commission from the Lord is to be a light to the world. But then his message was, I believe, a great message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you were with us last week, or especially Wednesday, we talked about the fact that in Matthew's gospel, we talked about the call of Matthew last week, but Matthew writes to the Jewish people to present Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah that's come. And he wants people to understand that. And he wants people to know that. And so, the kingdom of heaven is written in Matthew. In some of the other Gospels, you're going to read the kingdom of God. Many of the Jews would not even pronounce the name God. And so, not to be an offense to the Jews, I believe, when Matthew's writing, on most occasions in Matthew, I think there's a few exceptions, he writes the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is the same kingdom of God, same idea. It's where God reigns today, and he reigns in our heart. He doesn't reign physically. That's what the Jews were looking to come. So his message was repent. And we're going to talk about what it means to repent in a little bit, and that's it. That's necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved unless you repent. Repentance is the goal of salvation. And then, I believe his convictions made him great. I mean, he stood on what he believed, even when it meant prison time. He wasn't going to back down on who Jesus was. Now, that didn't mean it was difficult. Have you ever doubted your salvation? I've heard preachers say, if you doubt your salvation, you're not saved. And I'm thinking, what? There's a lot of people that at times they wonder and mill over in their minds, am I really saved? And John's in prison. And if you remember the story, John says to two of his disciples, you know, I'm not sure why I'm in jail here, and could you go find out if Jesus is really the Messiah? Now, he had baptized Jesus, and he saw the dove, the Spirit like a dove coming upon Christ. He knew this was the Messiah. And yet in jail, he's still thinking, did I get it right? And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Are you the King of the Jews? And if you remember that passage, or if you read through that passage this week in the first 15 chapters of Matthew, Jesus said, you go tell John that the blind are receiving their sight, that the lame are walking, that the deaf are speaking, that the sick are being healed, and the gospel of the kingdom is going out. Why would he say that? Because that was a fulfillment of what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. And so basically, Christ was answering John by saying, I'm the fulfillment of prophecy, John. You know I'm the guy. And then as the disciples were leaving, he said to the crowd that John was the greatest and said, when you went out in the wilderness, what did you go out to hear? A reed in the wind? In other words, this small reed that the wind would just blow it because it didn't have much weight to it. That wasn't John. John wasn't wishy-washy. John was a man of convictions. He stood and he even died in prison for his belief in Christ. And I think that's what made him great. It's not great when we're two-faced. We just say what people want us to hear. I think we're great in God's sight when we stand on the truth of the Word of God. And in the world that we're living in, when media is portraying evil as good and good as evil, we need to have the convictions of Scripture that we're going to stand for the truth irregardless of what people say about us or what they do to us. I mean, Jesus, we saw this in our reading this week. Jesus would say, look, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. The student is not greater than his master, and you're going to get persecuted, and pray for those who persecute you, and great is your reward in heaven. And he gives that. So John was great because of his conviction. But then I think about his confrontation that we read in Matthew chapter 3. He says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them. You brood of snakes or vipers, he exclaimed. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? When I read that, my first thought is, that's not even Christian. That's being rude to people. And yet John looks these guys in the face and says, listen, you're a bunch of evil snakes. And the venom that you're putting out will kill people if they buy into it. And don't you understand that God's judgment is about to come upon you? And wow, when's the last time you talked to somebody like that? Oh, just yesterday? And I'm talking about in a spiritual sense, okay? Now, that didn't mean that John the Baptist or Christ didn't have compassion. I mean, look at how he responded to the woman caught in adultery, or how he gave the parable of the prodigal son, and on you can go. Christ had compassion and love on people. He was patient on people. The goodness of God leads to repentance. But when it came to the religious leaders, the false leaders that were teaching heresies, that were damning people's souls to hell, both Jesus and John and New Testament writers stood up and said, we're not going to stand for that. We're not going to be nice to you. We're going to tell you God's judgment is ahead. You need to change your ways. You need to repent. He would say to these Pharisees and Sadducees, if you want to be baptized, you need to show fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, who are the Pharisees? Well, the word itself means to separate. And they were very good at living up to their name. They separated themselves from what they would think is the common folk. It would have nothing to do with Gentiles. I mean, no godly person would ever deal with a Gentile. That was their feelings. They were the ultra-Orthodox group, very legalistic in keeping the outward appearances of the law. They tried to, in minute detail, keep the law, which in and of itself is not bad, but they added oral traditions to the law that they held on equal par. And they were so concerned with the outward appearance, but not the heart. That's why Jesus would often say, you know, you may not do this, you may not murder somebody, but you got hatred in your heart. You know, outwardly you may not do an act, but inwardly you're rotten and you're defiled, and he would talk about that. The Sadducees were sort of the opponents of the Pharisees, but they joined forces in their condemnation of John the Baptist and his message and Jesus and his teachings. They were more of the wealthy group. they controlled the temple in Jerusalem, and the Sadducees were the one that would maybe be the priest or the high priest, and they held most of the seats in the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70, sort of like our Supreme Court, that would decide religious, political issues of the day. And so these two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, come out in the wilderness where John was, I don't think to hear his message so that they could respond to it. But he was a threat to Judaism and to the law. And they went out in all their pomp and circumstance to try to denounce his teaching and to find out exactly what was going on, because all these people were going out to him. Now, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, verses 7 through 10 of Matthew chapter 3, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire." Talked about he was great because of his condemnation. He says, "You brood of vipers." It pained me to even put a snake on this PowerPoint presentation this week, but a viper many times could be mistaken for a stick, and they would sort of, like we think about that in relationship to a possum, they just sort of lay there, and you'd go to pick them up and thinking it was a stick and it'd be a viper, and it would bite you, and it was poisonous. Remember that happened to Paul when he was shipwrecked and he went to pick up some sticks to put in the fire, and a viper, it said, latched onto him. I can just see it hanging down, and he just took it off and threw it in the fire, and the poison didn't kill him. Why use the metaphor of a viper? You look innocent in your dress and your long beards and your tassels, and you look like you're really something, but like a viper, you're a snake in the grass, and you spew out your false doctrine. If people believe that they get to heaven because they're Jews or because they're circumcised or because they keep the law, they're going to die and go to hell. And so you're like those vipers. You pride yourself that Abraham is your father. And it's great that you're a descendant of Abraham. There's nothing wrong with that. But just because you're a descendant of Abraham, that in and of itself does not qualify you for heaven. You don't get in because you went to church. You don't get in because your mom and dad knew the Bible. You don't get into heaven because you listened to preaching on television on Sundays. If the Lord wanted to, he could just pick up these stones and make more children of Abraham. I mean, it's not a big deal. The issue is not, is Abraham your father? It is Jesus Christ your Savior? You know, have you accepted me into your life? You've not done that. And the axe is at the root of the tree. Why do you cut trees down? Well, you know, either they're dead or they're in the way, or you're scared they're going to fall on something. And the analogy here is of judgment. God's judgment is ready to cut you off because you're not good for the kingdom. You're teaching wrong doctrine. You're going to be judged one day for the false teachings that you've spewed out. The axe is at the root of the tree. In other words, judgment is at hand. You better take to heart what I'm saying. You've had people say that to you. You've had parents say that to their kids. Don't do that. If you do that one more time. Now, hopefully you don't keep using that same phrase over and over again, but if you do that one more time, or you know, you need to go to the doctor and get checked out. Something's not right with you. And you think, I know. And you don't do it. And we spurn the correction or the advice that's given to us. And John saying, look, the axe is at the root of the tree. He goes on to say, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You've probably seen the picture of a winnowing fork and the corn or the wheat or whatever on the ground, and they take the fork up and throw it in the wind, and the chaff blows away, and the good stuff comes back, and the chaff is no good. I was going to bring some peanuts this morning. I forgot it. Not to eat during the service, but to show you, if you want a peanut, how good are the shells? I mean, you can go to a restaurant in Roanoke and just throw the shells on the floor. Shells. You know? You don't keep the shells. I hope you don't keep the shells. I mean, if some of you got some artistic ability and you do with stuff with shells, that's not what I'm talking about. But for most of us, we don't keep the shells. We eat the peanuts and we throw the shells away. And Jesus is saying, that's what you're like. You're not the real thing. You're like the peanut shells. You're like the chaff, you know. You're good for nothing. You're just the covering here. And we throw peanut shells in the trash or we burn the chaff because we just got to get rid of it. Again, speaking of God's judgment that was coming on them. You talk to people, and I talk to people sometimes, and their response is not positive. We invite them to church. Oh, that's not for me. I ain't got time for that, or whatever else. And you tell them that there's only one way of salvation, that's through Jesus Christ, and they laugh at that. They don't want to hear that. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like. They still need to hear the message, even though they didn't respond to it. But take courage. There are people that you know and I know that if we continue to pray and witness to them, they're going to come to Christ. But they're not if we don't go. And so that's important. So he talks to the Pharisees and Sadducees about the need to show fruit meet for repentance if they are to be baptized. Now, the church has not begun yet. So this is not baptism like we do, where we're concentrating and thinking about symbolically portraying the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. This was different. The Jews really didn't get baptized. There were ceremonial washings where they were told to wash their hands and let the water drip off in a certain way before they ate, and certain things they did ceremonially to be clean. But that's not what's going on here. All these people are coming out to the wilderness to John, and John says, here's my message. You need to repent and confess your sins and be baptized and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, you've probably heard this before, but if a king or a dignitary would come into a city, they would have people go out in the roads and they would clear the roads if there were rocks or sticks or whatever, make it smooth, so when the dignitary came, it would be an easy ride into town. In our day, we'd say, you know, give them the red carpet treatment, you know, do all the special things with the meal and the pomp and circumstance to welcome somebody here. And so John was saying, the Messiah, the King of heaven, of glory, is coming. And don't prepare the road, prepare your heart. And let baptism be symbolic of the fact that you want your life to be right with God when He comes. So confess your sins and be baptized. Now, up until that time, Jews were not being baptized, only Gentiles. If a Gentile began to be associated with Jews and the temple and the law, and they thought, you know, I know I'm an outsider, but I want to convert to Judaism. I want to proselyte. They would be baptized and circumcised and counted among the Jewish people, even though they were Gentiles. Why would the Jews not be baptized? Because they thought their relationship with Abraham made them okay. There was no need to do anything to be right with God. They were already right with God because they were Jews. And so John said, that's not my message. My message is you've got to repent. Now, for a lot of people, when they think about repentance, they think about feeling sorry for your sin. And that can be part of repentance. But repentance is a change of mind and a change of direction. The illustration that I often use is about when I was growing up and the aisle on the stove was red hot, and I thought, I wonder if it'll burn me if I touch it. And I said, I'm not going to do it for about a second. Do you know the smell of burning skin? You could get a piece of bread out of the oven or whatever, and you just touch one of the one of the grates. That's what I'm trying to say. You know, you've done it. You know what I'm talking about. I have never seen a red eye on a stove before and thought, I am going to do that again. I have repented of that. I think about it differently now. I used to think about it when I was young. And I bet I can put my finger on there for a second and not get burned. I don't think that anymore. About a month ago, I was mowing my yard, and I mow it more than a month at a time. But on this particular occasion, I had mowed it, and I was weed eating. And I was weed eating, and all of a sudden, yellow jackets. Al, you've been there too, I see. The first thing I thought was, I don't need the weed eater. I don't need to be here. Threw the weed eater down, took off running back to the house, knocked on the door. They were still biting me. And I repented of that one area in my yard. I decided it didn't need to be weeded anymore. Now, some of you are thinking, well, you need to go late at night. You need to put some gasoline and burn those things. Yeah, I hadn't done it yet, okay? So until I do that, I'm just staying away from that area. I have repented of that area. Now, some of you say, I'd have been a man and stood there, and I would have stood my ground no matter what they did. Yeah, you're a fool, okay? Get out of there. And that's what I did. I repented of that. I looked at it one way. Here's some grass that needs to be cut down a little bit. It's an area where my mower can't do. I'll just weed eat it. And then I thought differently about that spot. Now, I may think differently about that spot again when they're gone and go back and weed eat it. But my point is, repentance has to do with how you look at something and how you think about something. Let me read what I wrote here. To repent or to convert involves obedience to God's revealed will, placing trust in Him, and turning away from all evil and ungodliness. And a great example of that is the church at Thessalonica and the people who were saved there. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols. They were going to idols. They were living for idols. That was a huge part of their life. But when they got saved, they turned from idols to God. I think that's what 2 Corinthians says when it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, idols are passed away. All things have become new. God changes your life. And that's what John the Baptist was trying to say to these Sadducees and Pharisees. You can't just be baptized. Getting wet's not the issue. You've got to show fruit in keeping with repentance. Psalm 97:10. Let those who love the Lord hate evil. There may be habits in your life that you struggle with that you know you need to change. If you truly repented of that habit, I believe it wouldn't be as much of an issue to you anymore. The problem is, with some sin in our life, we don't hate it. We still sort of like it. Or we still love it. And if we learn to hate sin and what it does and how it affects us, the struggle wouldn't be as intense. My struggle with the stove, not much of a struggle. Am I tempted? I think about it every now and then, but weed eating that spot, I don't give it a second thought. I do think about it. I think about the consequences of it. And I can show you places. I won't show you places. Let me just say they were everywhere. They were places that I didn't even know they could go. Let me just say that. Repent of evil. And these people that came out to John Baptist, still Old Testament individuals, heard John's message. And that's why he was great, not just because of what he did, but because of the message he preached. There's no greater message. Look, the Messiah is coming, and you need to be ready to meet him. And the way that you get ready is you confess your sins and you repent and you turn your lives over to Him and He'll change you. And those who were baptized had made that confession of sins in their life. When I got old enough to stay by myself at home, I don't know, 11, 12, 13, when my parents would go out and they said, "We're going out to eat, we're going to be back." And I thought I was big stuff. You know, I could stay by myself. That was a big deal to me at that time. And they would usually give me something to do before they left. Now, I'm not like the student who does their homework as soon as they get home. I'm like the student who does it the night before it's due. And if they told me they were going to be home at 8 o'clock, it was usually about 7:40. I'd already calculated how long it would take me to clean the house or do whatever they told me to do. And I'm thinking, okay, they're going to be here in about 20 minutes. I got to get this done. And the reason that I did it is because I knew they were coming home. I was going to have to answer for it. And usually I did. It was last minute, and they think, "Oh, look how good." They didn't know that I just then finished it. But the issue, the thing was, I did what they told me. And John saying to the people, look, Jesus is coming home. He's coming back. He's going to be here. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's coming. Be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Have you trusted Jesus Christ alone to save you? If you would ask a Pharisee or a Sadducee, "Are you right with God?" I think they would say, "Absolutely, we're right with God. And here's why. We pray. We give. We do this. We do that." And it would be a whole list of things. And they'd put confidence in what they were doing. And John said, it's not in what you do. It's in what Christ did for you. You've got to repent of your sins and trust Him. And so, I would ask you to repent of your sins, even if you're saved. If there's things in your life that you like, that you need to hate, ask God to give you a hatred for that sin. Understand the consequences. Talking to people this week, and they had made some choices, and those choices had brought some tough consequences into their life. It always does. Be sure your sin will find you out. Some of you now are dealing with health issues related to your job or something that you did 15 or 20 or 30 years ago, and it's just now starting to show, and boy, you're aching and moaning. And sin, that may not have been sin, but sin has its consequences. May God give us a hatred of sin. May we be great in God's sight because we follow His will and do what He's called us to do. May we not trust in our works to save us, but in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And as we apply it to our lives today, help us to realize that greatness is not based on what we can do and what we can achieve, but allowing You to work through us and submitting ourselves to Your will. Help us to be a witness for You the places we go and stand on our convictions and speak the truth in love. Help us to expose false teachers that are sharing false information to people thinking it's going to help them. And though our baptism today is different than in meaning than John's, may we each day remember that You're coming again for us one day, or we're coming to see You. And may our lives each day honor You in what we say and what we think and what we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good day. Lord bless you.